I greet you all this morning in the mighty name of Jesus. Today's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 30, page 1178 in the Pew Bibles. Subtitle, Paul's Chains Advance the Gospel. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes. And I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But what is more necessary for you, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Verse 30 and last. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have, here ends this morning's reading. Amen.
Well, good morning, All Saints. My name is Andy. I worship here at All Saints. I'm married to Alex. I've got four lovely children, and unusually, all four of them are actually here today, including my favourite, my eldest daughter, Anna, because she happens to be back from university. Most people don't admit to having a favourite child, but they're just lying. I do have a favourite, and she's here. Anna, it's great to have you here today. we are studying... That's not true, obviously. though she does have a slight edge. We're studying Philippians at the moment, working through Philippians. And David Adkins has made available some study guides on this passage. And I would recommend that you give them a try, perhaps in your home group or just on your own. There are some great questions to ask and consider as we look at this passage today. You could do them in your home group, or perhaps you could just do them on your own. And the passage throughout, the theme throughout the book of Philippians is about knowing Christ. It's about knowing God. But particularly today, we're looking at this passage where Paul's chains advance the gospel. So if you've got your Bible open, I'd encourage you to keep it open and to keep looking at the passage. Now, I want you to picture a scene, if you can, of a father helping his teenage daughter with her homework. And the teenage daughter gets a text, and the teenage daughter looks at the text, and it's from the mum. And the mum says, the question in the text is, what do you want from life? What do you want from life? And a fantastic conversation ensues between the father and the daughter about meaning, about purpose, about talents, about Jesus, about life, about death, about relationships, about hope. A wonderful, wonderful conversation ensues. And then at the end of the conversation, the daughter picks up her phone again, looks at it, and there is a second text immediately after the first from the mum going, predictive text. What do you want from Lidl? And I want to say this morning that you are, as Christians, uniquely placed to ask people, what do you want from life? You are uniquely placed as Christians to ask people, what do you want from life? And too often we end up asking people, what do you want from Lidl? We ask them something much more trivial. But actually, God wants to give you confidence this morning to ask people, what do you want from life? Because we have in ourselves the answer to that question through the Holy Spirit and through knowing Christ, as the theme of this book shares, we've got the answer to that question. Some of the answer to it. You won't be able to give them a full answer because we'll only know that the other side of death. But we have the answer to it. And there's been some research recently done in the States that showed a lot of the reason, unfortunately, people leave the church around their teenage years is because actually they don't get answers to some of the questions they want to ask. Questions about sexuality, questions about work, questions about science, questions about death, questions about hell. And actually people do want to ask those questions, questions about life. And we as Christians are uniquely placed to have that conversation. And God wants to give you a confidence as we read this passage, to be able to enter into that conversation. And in fact, I think it was no coincidence, for me at least, that the revelations about the Archbishop of Canterbury happened this weekend. Because if you know that story, you know, we found out in the last few days that the Archbishop of Canterbury's father, the person he thought was his father, actually turned out not to be his biological father. And I've ended up having a couple of conversations with that about with people this weekend. And I'd suggest to you there are two ways that conversation can go. There are two things, and I had both ways because I had one conversation at lunchtime yesterday and one conversation later on in the afternoon. And the first conversation, because I wasn't ready and I wasn't confident, the first conversation, and I agree it is part of that story, about the fact that the Archbishop's mother, you know, at the time he was born, was an alcoholic and was in a relationship with somebody else, and as a consequence had a child by somebody else, and was then so quickly married to somebody else she thought that the Archbishop was the son of the man she married, and he's turned out to be the son of the man she had the relationship with immediately before. So that is a story, if you want to tell it that way, and I agree this is part of the story. It is a story about sex, and it's a story about power, and it's a story about religion. I mean, it's a wonderful media story. You can tell some of that story. I'm not denying that's part of the story. But you know, there's another part of that story, which if you're confident in the gospel, you'll see very quickly, which is that happened, I think, in 1968. The Archbishop's mother became a Christian, gave up alcohol completely, has never touched a drop since. And her son became a Christian subsequently, has had six children, and is married to the same woman that he first married now, and he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. And that's an amazing story of redemption, isn't it? That's an amazing story of resurrection and of change. That's an amazing story of the difference that Christ makes in your life. So if you don't know that difference, have a look at the Archbishop of Canterbury. There's somebody who was born into, you know, a real picture of infidelity and alcoholism and addiction. And now he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's fathered six children and he's married to the same woman. That is the difference that Christ makes. So let's have a look at this passage. What I want to suggest is that the passage tells us a couple of things about how Paul turns out to be so confident. First of all, Paul had a fantastic ability to turn difficulties into opportunities. So I want to talk about that. Secondly, I want to suggest he had an amazing view on death. He kind of saw death almost as a competitive advantage for him. You know, death for him was a competitive advantage. That's what gave him a confidence. Those two particular things. There are other things in the passage as well, but I want to talk about those. And then as a result of that, he makes an appeal to everybody else, and it's the appeal I want to make to all of you today, to be confident in the gospel. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond, to go away more confident in the gospel, and willing to ask people, what do you want out of life? And to have that conversation. And I want to give you the chance, if you don't know Jesus, I want to give you the chance to respond to that amazing good news and to find out where that confidence came from. So, if you look at the passage, the first thing, and if we could bring up the next slide, Paul had a fantastic ability to turn difficulties into opportunities. I describe him as having what Tom Wright actually describes him as having, a robust confidence in God's overruling power over circumstances. Now, actually, if you look at, so Paul in this story is in jail, okay? And in fact, he spent about 6 years in jail. So he's writing a letter to the Philippians to thank them for the support that they've given him. But he's actually writing from jail. Now, he is a traveling apostle. And for a traveling apostle to be in jail must have been very, very frustrating. It must have been a little bit like being a concert pianist and being asked to perform with your hands tied behind your back. If he looked at his circumstances, he'd say, how can I possibly do my job as an apostle declaring the gospel if I am chained up in jail on a 3-foot chain attaching me to a member of the Imperial Guard. But Paul took his circumstances, and in two ways, he turned the difficulty he faced into an opportunity. And I want to encourage you today in all your circumstances to look at how can you turn that difficulty into an opportunity for the gospel. Because what does Paul do? He says, well, I've got these, I'm chained to an Imperial Guard, so I'm going to share the gospel with this member of the Imperial Guard. And I'm going to do that confidently. And actually, at the time, the Roman Empire was encouraging people to believe that the Messiah, the king, or that the king was the emperor, that the emperor was God. And Paul explained to the Imperial Guard that actually there is a different king who they should be worshipping. And he tells them about that king. And we'll see early on in the passage, it's become clear, verse 13, throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. So he took his... It doesn't tell us the outcome of this here. It doesn't clearly say that these members of the Imperial Guard repented and became Christians. But I think it's reasonable to conclude that his witness had an effect on these members of the Imperial Guard. And they went, people at the very heart of the Roman Empire... Many of them would have gone from worshipping the Caesar as the king to worshipping Jesus as the king. So he took his circumstances, that difficulty, and adapted it to provide an opportunity for the gospel. So that was the first trouble he faced, was that he was in chains, and he took it and he used it as an opportunity for the gospel. The second struggle that he faced, the second difficulty he faced, was that later on in the passage, it says he faced people who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, verse 17, and stirring up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Actually, he had people in there who were saying, you know, well, I know we're all meant to worship Caesar as the king, but there's a guy in here, there's a guy in jail at the moment who says that that guy Jesus who died a while ago, that actually he's the king and we should be worshiping him. And that would have been really stirring up trouble for Paul, because it would have been doing something that was illegal. It would have meant that he would have been found guilty on the charges he was... If I was Paul in jail at that point, I'd have been pretty frightened of these people. It looks like I could face a nasty sentence. And you've got people out there saying, hey, this guy is preaching that there's another king, not Caesar. But that's not Paul's attitude. He says, you know what? I don't care what their motivation is for preaching the gospel. So long as the gospel is preached... It doesn't matter what the motivation is for it. So again, he took another difficulty and he turned it into an opportunity. I'd suggest, by the way, as well, that sometimes we might not like the way other churches do church. Doesn't matter. So long as the gospel is preached. So long as the gospel is preached, we want all sorts of different ways that it's done. We just want the gospel preached. So join Paul in doing that. So Paul had a fantastic ability to turn difficulties into opportunities. And I think deep down, Paul, he knew the story of Joseph, you know, a while ago. And if you know that story and the terrible injustice that was done to Joseph by his brothers, who, you know, sold him, in effect sold him into slavery, and he had suffered terrible suffering. And right at the end of his life, when Jacob, Joseph's father, has died, and Joseph's brothers are worried that Joseph will exact revenge on them, Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for harm, I intended for good. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. And deep down, he knows, and this is a piece of theology, get it in your spirit, that what other people may intend for harm, God can adapt for good. Now, in this, I really don't want to say that bad things don't happen to people, that injustices don't happen to people. I don't want to belittle those. They do. But God can use them for good. Go back to that phrase from Tom Wright. Have a robust confidence in God's overruling power. Joseph had that and saw that God could use those circumstances for good. And I think as well as being able to see that in Joseph, of course, Paul would have seen another Jew in much more recent times suffer a terrible injustice. Jesus crucified on the cross, and he'd have seen how that injustice led to a tremendous opportunity for the advancement of the gospel in the resurrection of Jesus and then of new life. And that, it does seem, was Paul's only criteria really for success in here. When they use the word advancement, quite often we think, well, advancement might mean for me or for Paul. He wasn't thinking about advancement in his career, advancement in his financial situation. Sometimes we do get that. In our home group, we've had a wonderful answer to prayer this week where we visited somebody in their new home and they've had that place gutted and refurbished, and we've been praying for that, and it's really encouraging. But advancement doesn't always mean a kind of materially positive outcome. The only advancement Paul talked about here that he was looking for was the advancement of the gospel. That was his singular measure of success. That was the advancement that he looked for. And it is the advancement that Jesus achieved on the cross and through resurrection. So that's the first thing, is Paul had an ability to turn difficulties into opportunities. Okay? He had an ability to turn difficulties into opportunities. The second thing, if we look at the next slide, is he also seemed to have a very different take, a very different view on death, and almost saw it as an advantage to him that death had no hold over him. Now, I'm reading, or just finished reading, a wonderful book at the moment about a doctor, a brain surgeon called Henry Marsh. This guy makes it pretty clear that that he's not a Christian. But it's an extraordinary story, really, about somebody who's a brain surgeon and the power that's in their hands and the confidence people want to put, the faith they want to put in him because of these miraculous operations, extraordinary operations he's doing. But in it, obviously, he faces death a lot of time, and he sees a lot of his patients die. And he talks about death in the book. And particularly when he was nursing, looking after his own mother. And I just want you to read what he says about death. "My family were playing out an age-old scene that I suppose is rarely seen now in the modern world, where we die in impersonal hospitals or hospices, cared for by caring professionals whose caring expressions, just like mine at work, will disappear off their faces as soon as they turn away, like the smiles of hotel receptionists. Dying is rarely easy, whatever we might wish to think. Our bodies will not let us off the hook of life without a struggle. You don't just speak a few meaningful last words to your tearful family and then breathe your last. If you don't die violently, choking or coughing or in a coma, you must gradually be worn away. The flesh shriveling off your bones, your skin and eyes turning deep yellow if your liver is failing, your voice weakening, until near the end you haven't even the strength to open your eyes and you lie motionless on your deathbed, the only movement your gasping breaths. Gradually you become unrecognizable. At least you lose all the details that made your face characteristically your own, and the contours of your face are worn away down to the anonymous outlines of your underlying skull. You know, you now look like many old people with drawn and dehydrated faces, identical in their hospital gowns to whose bedside I would be summoned in the early hours when I worked as a junior doctor down the long and empty hospital corridors to certify death. Your face becomes that of every man close to death, a face we all know, if only from the funeral art of Christian churches." That is a frightening description of death. And it does, you know, I do pray that God takes me quickly But that's somebody who faces death in their job. And I know we've got people here who face death in their jobs. But I want to ask you, is that the end? Do you think that is the end? So I just talked about Jesus. And Jesus, as well as being in the beginning business, is in the finishing business. Now, the passage we read last week, verse 6 and 7 of Philippians, said that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. So, as well as being in the beginning business, and if you don't know Jesus, I want you to get into that business. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that later on, to come and start your life with Jesus. If you do know him, I want you to know he's in the finishing business. And what he means when Jesus in Luke 20 talks about resurrection, he says that when we die, Jesus was very clear, not only that it's not his own resurrection, he doesn't talk so much about heaven. He talks about our bodies, the bodies of believers being raised to life. So I agree that description is scary. But it's not the end. Now pray, like me, that you go quickly. I also pray that I outlast my wife by about 24 hours so that I can look after her. But then I want to go quickly and not like some of the ones I read here. But it isn't the end. There is resurrection. Your body will be raised up and you will be with Jesus for eternity. And that's why in this passage, Paul can be so bold and turn death into a competitive advantage. Because in verse 21, he says, to die is gain, because you will depart, verse 23, depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Mother Teresa was asked, is she scared of dying? And she said, dying is going home to God. I've never been afraid of it. I'm really looking forward to it. So if you don't know Jesus, I want to give you a chance to join a club in which is the only organization never to have lost a member through death. That's the church. We're a club, but we've never lost a member through death. And I'd suggest that makes us quite unique, because at death, we will be resurrected. Peter in Acts 2 talks about how death can't hold us. So therefore, our attitude to death means we're not scared of it. And that's the final point I want to make is, you know, so he's given us, Paul tells us, you know, turn difficulties into opportunities. Don't be scared of death, because it's not the end. God's in the finishing business and he will resurrect you. So don't let that scare you. And then he implores you, and this is my final point, if we could bring up the final slide. Don't give people the wrong impression. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression that actually when I got married, I was punching well above my weight in order to marry my wife. But I will say that when I was at university, I wasn't quite the fun-loving, easygoing, cool person that Darius described when he said I was that I was going to be preaching later. And I realized this slightly when at university and you go into other people's rooms and their rooms, you know, there was just life was all over the place, you know, and they were fun and people felt comfortable in their rooms. And when you went into my room, my shoes were immaculately lined up underneath my bed, and my sheets were tucked in underneath the, you know, and the pillow was in exactly the right place. Everything was absolutely precise. And when you walked in, it felt slightly cold. And at that point, I realized that perhaps I'm quite an uptight person, and perhaps other people pick that up about me a little bit. So, you know, what was the impression I was giving by my role? And actually, that was quite an accurate impression. When I worked in the States, somebody told me that my car gave the wrong impression about me. I had quite an old car, and the people I worked with said, you should have a much nicer car, because it gives the wrong impression. Now, actually, in that case, my car gave quite the right impression, which was that I didn't think my value or how good I was at my job was in any way reflected by the type of car I had. So I was quite happy. But in that culture, I have to say, they, you know, that they had a view that I was giving the wrong impression. So Paul, at the end here, actually says, in from verse 27 onwards, he says, don't be intimidated. Don't give the wrong impression by being scared. And I think often we do give the wrong impression by not being confident about the message we've got. And sometimes by being scared of death. And that gives people the wrong impression about the gospel, because it conquers death. And because, as we saw, and in the face of difficulty, there are opportunities to advance the gospel, and that's the only thing that counts. So don't give people the wrong impression by being scared or being overcome by your circumstances. Look for an opportunity in those circumstances to advance the gospel. And in fact, don't be scared, but in verse 26, slightly before, Paul tells us to boast about Jesus. That isn't a, that's not a kind of apologetic, you know, well, I'm a Christian, you see. Actually boast about Jesus. Romans 10:14, Paul writes, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I have that stuck on my chest of drawers at home, because I think that's so important. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they not believe in the one of whom they have not heard? We've got to share the good news. We've got to share and look for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. And even in difficult circumstances, you may be facing difficult circumstances, in chains perhaps, as much like Paul was. But in those circumstances, know that God will work for good and there will be opportunities for the gospel. And that's the only advancement, that's the only thing that really eternally counts. And when you do that, you will stir people about eternity. And you'll answer that question rather than, what do you want from Lidl? You'll be able to answer and ask people the question, what do you want from life? If the band could come back up, I'd like to ask for two responses. And the first response, I mean, we have a mission week coming up in September, and that's fabulous. I want us to be bold. I want us to look for opportunities to advance the gospel that week, to share the good news of Jesus with people in Peckham and the whole of Southeast London, and to see people come to know him. But we've got a week this week. We've got a week this week where you're going to be with people, and they're going to ask you about the Archbishop of Canterbury, and isn't it an extraordinary story? And you can either tell them one story, or you can tell them a story about redemption and about the difference that Jesus makes. And I want you to be confident in that story. And I felt God say that he wants to give us that confidence in his message. That's what Bree reads her as the lady, I'm sorry, I don't know her name, who did the reading so wonderfully, did that reading. There is a confidence in this message that breathes out of it, and I want you to have an opportunity to increase your confidence in the gospel. And if you want to do that, I'd like to ask you, as we sing the first song, to come forward. And the passage goes on to talk about how we strive together in unity to do this. So I'd like you to come together and get close, with other Christians in the church. Get shoulder to shoulder with them like an army. Get close together at the front of the church. And then I think God will pour out his Spirit on you and increase your confidence in the gospel. So that's the first response I'd like to ask for. The second response is, I said God is in the finishing business. Okay, Jesus is in the finishing business, resurrecting the dead. But death isn't the end. He's also in the starting business. And we could talk, we could debate about Jesus lots. We can make it an academic thing if you want to. But I have to say, the reason I became a Christian in the end was because I prayed the prayer and there was a dramatic transformation in my own spirit when I received the Spirit of God. So I want to give you the opportunity to let God be in the starting business in your life of you starting out with Jesus and accepting him for the first time. So I'd like, if you don't know Jesus, come to the front, find me, anybody from the ministry team, and ask Jesus to forgive your sins. Ask him into your life and get into the starting business. That is the thing that will convince you of knowing him and of a resurrection that overcomes death, of you being resurrected when you die, is actually encountering him now for the first time, seeing him face to face. So as we sing, if you'd like to respond to either of those categories, I'd like you to come forward now as we sing the first song.